Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Joining me right now, Dr. Scott Hahn. He's the author of more than 40 books, and most recently, Catholics in Exile, Biblical Wisdom for the Journey Home. He's the Father Michael Scanlon Professor of Biblical Theology and the New Evangelization at the Franciscan University of Steubenville, where he's taught since 1990. He's the founder and president of the St. Paul Center, an apostolate that's dedicated to teaching Catholics to read Scripture from the heart of the Church. And you can learn more at stpaulcenter.com. Scott, great to have you back. Thanks.
It's great to be back with you, Al. Thank you.
I love the way you start this book. You quote from the first papal encyclical, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. To the exiles of the dispersion, chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The first century Christians saw themselves in exile. What does that mean?
Well, it's spelled out for us in what really is the foundational text from Scripture for our book, Catholics in Exile. We take our bearings from Hebrews 11, which is known as the Hall of Faith, you know, beginning with the earliest witnesses to faith, Abel himself, as well as Noah, perhaps most notably Abraham. And, you know, we associate Abraham with his faith as a spiritual father, but also his seeking out a promised land. And it's so tempting to reduce that promise to that slice of geography in Palestine, whatever you call it, you know. And it's roughly the size of New Jersey. Maybe a little bit bigger. But the fact is, Abraham understood that when he set out in his old age for that land, it was really a land that was meant to be a homeland of sorts, but also a kind of geographical sign that pointed to the ultimate homeland, which alone is heaven. And, you know, you might think, well, that's a Christian reading of the Old Testament. But what you discover as you work through the Law and the Prophets, you discover that already in the Second Temple period, long before the incarnation of Christ, this was a strong awareness that grew even stronger precisely because the people of God were in exile for centuries. And so the Old Testament, as you know, it feels like a story in search of an ending with the people of God dispersed.
Yeah.
But the New Testament, as you just quoted from 1 Peter, you know, it's almost unintelligible apart from the Old. And so you have something more than a mashup. You really have promises that are fulfilled, but the fulfillment is almost always something that exceeds the highest hopes of the ordinary Hebrews. But the men of faith are described in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. You know, even Abraham, what do we read in verse 10? He looked forward to the city which has foundations whose builder and maker is God.
Yeah.
And it goes on to describe others who died in faith, not having received what was promised. But even when they are in the promised land, they're longing for something greater. In verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country.
Right.
Why? Because they're just discontent? You know, they're hard to please? No, because they realize that what God was really primarily ordering our lives to is they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, just like he has for us. So the earthly Jerusalem was already understood in the intertestamental period as a signpost on this planet of a heavenly Jerusalem. The earthly temple made with hands was a sign that pointed to a divine temple, not made with hands, which is our inheritance. And so whether it's 1 Peter, whether it's Hebrews 11, or even whether you go back and read Jeremiah, who we also really have fun focusing on, you just get this sense that both in the Old Testament and the New, all the way into the second century, you know, we are fond of drawing from this anonymous document that is remarkable, one of my favorites, and I suspect one of yours too, the Epistle to Diognetus.
Yes.
Where Christians are to the world what the soul is to the body.
Mm-hmm.
And so unlike Jews who had their own country, their own towns, and that sort of thing, early on, the Christians were, as citizens, they share in all things with others, yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land to them is a native country, and every native land of their birth is a land of strangers. They pass their days on earth, but they're citizens of heaven. This doesn't make them bleak, depressed, and sort of so heavenly-minded they're of no earthly good.
Right.
It makes them fearless. You know, they recognize what Paul told the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. Well, I mean, the technical term in Greek that was used legally, polituma, our commonwealth, our citizenship in heaven, doesn't mean to neglect the town of Philippi. No, we've got dual citizenship, but one is much higher and holier than the other. And so you coordinate your activities accordingly.
Yeah. And again, from Jeremiah, the picture you get there of those in exile, they are not moping around in Babylon waiting for good things to happen. They're there being fruitful. They're participating. They are a source of blessing, even for the captives, even for the captors.
Right.
So it's
exactly.
Yeah. So this is something we need to keep in mind, because, as you point out in the book, we're exiled from Christendom, the political social manifestation of the faith, and of course we're still exiled from heaven, or at least apart from heaven. A lot of people right now, and I know you've had dealt with this, a lot of people feel alienated from the church institutionally. You know, people
right.
came in enthusiastic with a lot of passion, and they feel a lack of forceful leadership, evangelical leadership. There's a sense that we're not sure what's happening. We've got this synod on synodality. So we've got, you know, the loss of Christendom. We're apart from heaven. We are concerned about even our immediate community of the faithful here. How do you counsel people who are worried right now about the state of the church?
I mean, two or three thoughts come to mind. First things first, we have been given the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, not just to make a few disciples in each and every one of the nations, but the nations themselves are called to recognize the Lordship of Christ. And so we realize through history and our own experience that if we're not out there converting culture, the culture will seep in
right.
and convert us. And that's really what's been happening. And so what we've got to avoid, as a second thought, is just to lapse into a sort of depressed nostalgia, you know, for example, the 1950s,
right.
Fulton Sheen winning an Emmy, you know, and Bing Crosby playing a priest in the Bells of St. Mary, and the good old pre-conciliar days, which is hogwash. I mean, there are
I was raised in that.
Yeah,
it wasn't that great.
The beneficiary. Right. You know, the other tendency, as you just alluded to, you know, a third point would be, if only we could go back to the age of medieval Christendom.
Yeah.
For example, in the 12th and 13th centuries with, you know, the king of France, St. Louis, or Innocent III and the Fourth Lateran Council, and, you know, we have St. Bonaventure and St. Thomas Aquinas and the glory days. But, I mean, anyone back then who was a saint would have told us, just point blank, we're not home. Christendom is not home.
Right.
Christendom gets us back to the first point. We want to make disciples of all nations. We want to convert our culture, lest it kind of pervert us. You know, but even then, I mean, if we had been standing in the middle of the Temple of Jerusalem on the Passover, the faithful back then, like the saints in the 13th century, would say, hey, none of us are home yet. We want to get to the home of the Father. We want to see the face of the Father. And only when we pass from a state of grace to a state of glory. And until then, we're going to mourn this false freedom that represents our proclivity to sin and to betray our Savior. You know, and so we do finally have hope. And again, and I would say, just like it was in the second century when the epistle to Diognetus was written and sent, there really is a quality of a fearlessness and hope that the more we cultivate a life of prayer and interiority, the more, as St. Catherine of Siena would say, on the way to heaven is heaven.
Yeah.
Because Christ dwells in us. The power of the Holy Spirit is active in us. And we were promised, really, you know, a cross along the way. And the crown is what awaits us. And so I just think we've got to get back to the basics and realize that when we profess the Creed or we say the Our Father, these fundamental acts of faith are all pointing us in the exact same direction.
Yeah.
As it was in the old when they only had promises, as it is in the new when we see a partial fulfillment, receiving the sacraments and all of that.
Yep.
You know, I come back to a book that I wrote about 4 years ago. And as I was completing it, I entered into a friendship with Brandon McGinley. He became an editor and a conversation partner. It was called The First Society. You and I talked about it.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it, you know, it was subtitled The Sacrament of Matrimony and the Restoration of the Social Order, where I begin the book by hearkening back to my first semester as a PhD student, still a Protestant, at Marquette, and the illustrious Father Donald Keefe,
yeah,
was leading a discussion, a lecture, when all of a sudden he just stared out into space and opined out loud. It was like a throwaway line. He said, you know, we could debate this until, you know, the cows come home, but he said, if Catholic married couples simply live the grace of the sacrament of matrimony for one generation, the result would be a transformed culture.
Amen.
It would be, in effect, a Christian society. And my first instinct was like, wow, you know, right, sure. And then I just thought about it, and it felt like on the back of my retina, this laser beam landed, and I thought, this guy's right. You know, more than the politicians and the promises they make, it really is the husbands and wives who becomes fathers and mothers, and whether they keep their promises and vows or not, because this is where the covenant resides. And so from the bottom up, we can do a whole lot in spite of the fact that we face a whole lot of corruption. You know, I was rereading the book just a couple of weeks ago when I was handing it off to some friends, and it just struck me that we think of people who strive to be virtuous and how they find themselves afraid of their government leaders and even their priestly clergy.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's the Holy Family in Bethlehem. That's us in the 21st century as much as it was them back in the first.
Scott, hold there. I've got to take a break and come back. My guest, Dr. Scott Hahn, talking about the experience of being exiles. The book is Catholics in Exile, Biblical Wisdom for the Journey Home. It's, of course, available in the online bookstore. And we'll be right back. And a good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. With me, Dr. Scott Hahn. He's recently authored with Brendan McGinley the book Catholics in Exile, Biblical Wisdom for the Journey Home. And it starts out with a reflection from the first letter of St. Peter, the first papal encyclical. And the primary social duty of the Christian is to communicate the grace of Christ to the world. And he begins with a description of the living hope that is Christ. So when we're surrounded by circumstances that seem to make us think that we've been displaced, that we only have counsels of despair around us, what we need to do is return back to this theme, which shows up there in the first letter of Peter, but it also shows up in Jeremiah's prophecy to the exiles. And that is that we can live fruitful, hopeful lives, no matter what our circumstances. And Scott, I wanted to ask you, you mentioned the epistle to Diognetus, we can be at home anywhere and everywhere, no matter what our circumstances. And I'm wanting to pursue that a little bit further by asking you to give us some examples from those great Christian leaders who had to live in a sense, in exile in their homelands, like Cardinal Wyszynski.
Yeah, you know, we had three or four different great saints to choose from, but both Brandon and I really felt that Cardinal Wyszynski would be the best for two reasons. Number one, because nobody's ever heard of him, at least most American Catholics.
Right, right.
And number two, because everybody's heard of John Paul II.
Right.
And everybody thinks that he is just this lone star. And yet he was always insistent that he was like the spiritual son of Cardinal Stefan Wyszynski.
Yeah.
And when we discovered more about him in his writings, but also in his biography, it's just downright inspiring. We've just got no room for anxiety, fear, anger, sadness. When we see this man, you know, he was born in 1901 in Poland, but at the time it was under Tsarist Russia. And then he died in 1981 in Poland under the Soviets still. And yet the Soviets reluctantly allowed the Poles to celebrate his funeral for 4 days.
Uh-huh.
And why? Well, because he was, in a certain sense, that sort of fearless pilgrim who knows he's in exile and thus is at home anywhere. So when he found himself made Bishop of Lublin, which of course becomes the spiritual center, like Warsaw would be the political capital,
mm-hmm.
and then when he was made the bishop in 1946, and then the primate of all Poland just about 4 or 5 years later, he was a prisoner for years under the Soviets. He was also questioned and held by the Nazis. And so what would he do? Well, he wasn't primarily attacking his political opponents. He was pastoring the flock. He was helping marriages and families flourish in spite of all of the political circumstances, the economic duress. He was also working with Catholics out in the factories, working with trade unions. But he was writing about prayer. He was writing about marital fidelity. He was writing about how to turn work into worship.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
you know, in so many ways, he's a lot like St. Jose Maria Escrivá, who survived the Spanish Civil War and all.
Mm-hmm.
But this was like for 50, 60, 70 years. And John Paul would be the first to say that he wouldn't be who he was apart from the spiritual mentoring, the fathering that came from Wyszynski.
Yeah.
And I'm convinced that, you know, as you read in Jeremiah, and we talk a lot in the book about the so-called Jeremiah option, which we're offering as an alternative, you read about, you know, Jeremiah's circumstances and how the Assyrians took out the north, how the Babylonians have come down to the south, and how the society is really divided. It's polarized. You know, in Jeremiah 24, you've got the parable of the basket of good figs and rotten figs.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody assumes that the good figs are the lucky ones who survived and are flourishing in Jerusalem, and the bad figs are the poor souls who are scattered out in Babylon.
Right.
And it's exactly the other way around.
Yep.
Yeah. And so when we look and see the people who have the power in Washington or in the Vatican, and we just feel so alienated, the fact is, this is the way it usually is. Let's not glamorize or fall into the temptation of nostalgia. You know, right before the break, I mentioned that back in the first century, when people were striving to be virtuous and godly, they too were afraid of their government, and not just the civil rulers like Herod the Great, but also the complicit clergy who were corrupt.
Yeah.
They knew full well in telling Herod that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem that Herod wasn't about to make that pilgrimage to worship a baby.
Right.
No, they understood the rivalry, the hostility, as well as the murderous intention. And so the Holy Family had to flee. And after they did, they were in exile, as it were, down in Egypt. That's why we dedicated the book to the Holy Family. But it's not just an isolated circumstance. When Herod dies and they come back and they go to Nazareth, even then it would be filled with tension. And you track that trajectory all the way to Holy Week, you know, and on the one hand, Hosanna in the highest, the triumphal entry, and then crucify him, Barabbas, Barabbas. You've got the high priest. You've got the Pontifex Maximus. You've got basically the Jewish Pope.
Yeah.
Who has turned against the Messiah. And so I think what we ought to do is scratch our heads and ask ourselves, why are we shocked? We ought to be shocked that we are shocked, because biblical history and church history line up and show us that this is business as usual. And, you know, we really ought to stop complaining and just really follow Wyszynski's example, as the Polish Catholics did. They ended up creating a stronger Catholic Polish culture under the Nazis and the Soviets than what has transpired since the Iron Curtain came down.
Yeah.
The tsunami of secularization, pornography, and all kinds, they're still standing up much better than we are. And I think that's also due in part to the influence of Cardinal Wyszynski as well as Cardinal Wojtyła, John Paul II. We are in a good place, relatively speaking, as American Catholics. We have a lot of different means of formation.
Yep.
And a lot of different apostolates. I mean, our friends in Europe are jealous, but at the same time, we're not nearly where we ought to be. And that the barometer of that is how quickly we give in to anger, sadness, anxiety. And it's so understandable. It's so reasonable at one level. And yet at the same time, you know, Peter Kreeft is fond of pointing out that the world was made by God to be a saint-making machine.
Yeah.
And if we remember that, we would say, well, it's working. You know, it's working, and if we let it, it will turn us into saints.
Yeah.
And our kids, too.
Yeah. Now, again, you mentioned Jeremiah. This is the two baskets of figs, a great example, because there you have those who go into exile. They're the ones we think are going to be in trouble. But they're given advice, and the advice is you're going into exile, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. And they can live out a godly life by building, by planting, by procreating. They're living. These are expressions of hope for the future. And
exactly.
Yeah, and they're not worried about, well, I can't do it. We're not near Jerusalem anymore. We're here in Babylon. We can't possibly do God's will here, or you know, bring forth bear proper witness to His kingdom. So I think this is very, very important message for us today. It goes right to the cultivation of the theological virtue of hope as well, and how to live in hope in the midst of circumstances which can be very trying. I wanted to make sure that we talked about the you make a distinction in the very beginning of the book, which I hadn't heard before, which is you're looking at Cain and Abel, and you're looking at the difference between jealousy and envy. And you see Cain there acting like Satan. And so I'm what's the connection that you're drawing in that chapter between impiety, envy, and violence? And what's that mean for us now?
Well, you know, you can see our first father and mother and how their family was deeply divided, like our church feels sometimes today. And then, you know, three thoughts. First of all, you have fratricide. Cain kills Abel.
Mm-hmm.
And why? And Abel didn't do anything to him. He just made him look bad. But he didn't even do that. He just offered an acceptable sacrifice of the firstlings of his flocks and herds. Whereas Cain offers fruit. It's not the first fruit. It's not the best. Why give the best to God? You save the best for yourself.
Right.
And so even at that point, God would still give Cain a chance. You can come back to me. You can offer an acceptable sacrifice. But the only sacrifice that proved to be acceptable to Cain was to offer his brother to kill him instead. And so what you begin to sense is that this is not jealousy. Jealousy would have said, hey, brother, let's make an exchange so that I can get something that I could offer God as an acceptable sacrifice like you did. Envy is resentment.
Yeah.
The confusion between these two terms is practically universal in America today. Jealousy is usually bad, but it can be good, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So when you want something that is rightly yours, there's nothing wrong with being jealous for it. Envy is only and always evil. In fact, it's one of the seven deadly sins. And in Wisdom 2:24, we discover that identifies the prideful motive of the devil in taking us out. He's not going to end up happier in hell because we're there with him.
Right.
Misery loves company, but it doesn't make it any less miserable. So envy is really, in a certain sense, rejoicing at the misfortune of others or a resentment of their advantages. And so when God speaks to Cain about killing his brother and says, you're basically going to be a sojourner, you know, what does Cain say? My punishment is greater than I can bear. In other words, God, there's a serious injustice that's been committed here today, and it's against me.
Yeah.
I'm the victim.
Right.
You know, it's not
right.
Cain who I killed. It's me who's punished with a difficult life. And so this idea of claiming victim status and empowerment through victimhood, you begin to get a sense of satanic psychology that psychologists today haven't even noticed yet. even though it's practically institutionalized and systemic.
Yeah.
I mean, we really do have institutionalized envy in so many parts of our country and even in the church.
Yeah. And I'll tell you, God's words to Cain says, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." As you're right, God's trying to show Cain that it's what he himself does and not what Abel does in comparison that matters. Scott, we'll be right back. Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me, Dr. Scott Hahn. Catholics in Exile, Biblical Wisdom for the Journey Home. Scott, throughout the book, liturgy plays a role just about every chapter. I mean, you start out, the first act of violence, you point out, is about true and false worship. Okay, Cain and Abel. Then you've got Israel's desert sojourn, which is a liturgical pilgrimage. And you also have urging us to prioritize liturgical prayer. Tell me, why is it so important to rely upon right liturgy during this time when we're trying to remember who we are and what our future will be?
Well, let me place this book in its context, because in some ways, it's the sequel to a book that Branden and I published back in 2020. It is Right and Just, Why the Future of Civilization Depends on True Religion. And, of course, that's lifted right from the liturgy, where it's truly right and just. It's our duty and our salvation always and everywhere to give God thanks and praise. So it's not just private, it's public. It's not just individual, it's social. And so what we do is the epitome. It's the height of social justice. And it draws down more grace for ourselves, our marriages and families, our neighborhoods, as well as our towns and cities. And so if you understand the virtue of justice, in some cases can be repaid when you check out at the grocery store, pay for the stuff. In other cases, the debt is irreparable. You cannot repay God. You can give him sacrifice. And that's what Abel does. That's what Cain refuses. And so what we're doing throughout the book is not only tracing salvation history from the old to the new, but picking up right where Augustine left off when he wrote The City of God, the first theology of history that becomes the paradigm for church history. I mean, he's writing right after Alaric and the Visigoths, these barbarians, succeeded in sacking Rome, which nobody had ever succeeded in doing for over 800 years. Everybody, I mean, they weren't rattled. They were shaken to the very core.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So what Augustine does is to situate the city of man, which goes back to the devil, based upon self-love, even to the contempt of God, against the city of God, which is rooted in the love of God, even to the contempt of self. And that's what sacrifice is. If you're going to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you're not just loving him with the first 10%. You're loving him with all of your soul as well as your body. And so for persons and also for families and also for cultures, the idea of liturgy, sacrificial worship, you know, this is what the third commandment is all about. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You work for 6 days and you work really hard. You work really well. But that work is ordered to worship. The fruit of our labor becomes holy through the liturgy. And so you see it throughout the Exodus. It's the Passover liturgy that liberates them. It's the covenant liturgy that they get at Sinai when they become not just a nation, but a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. You see it also in the Apocalypse. A number of people who have read this book, who also read It Is Right and Just, and the First Society, the Sacrament of Matrimony, and the Restoration of the Social Order, see it as a trilogy. A friend of mine described it as Christ's kingship trilogy, starting in the marriage, then the society, and then in the church in the middle of the world. But another friend of mine just said, no, the narrative arc really begins with the Lamb's Supper. When you show us that in the worship of heaven, the church is singing the same songs, making the same prayers and the sacrifice, and this is the only thing that got the church through the first century of persecution, but for that matter, all of the subsequent centuries as well, it is God's presence hiding in plain view in the Holy Eucharist that empowers people who are outnumbered, who are surrounded, who are infiltrated, who are anxious, who are angry, but it enables these people to hoist their fears up onto the altar, because the altar is Christ himself.
Yes.
And then Christ transforms that into a kind of fearless trust. And he turns us into faithful people if we let him, if we prioritize heaven over earth, the soul over the body, eternity over time. It's just Catholic math. Do the math, and you realize this is how saints become, you know, this is how sinners become saints in very deep, dark, and sinful times.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the liturgy is given to us. It gives us a way of entering into eternity now and receiving from eternity Christ himself, who we need as our teacher, as our guide, and who is in fact anxious for us to bear proper witness. And I think this is where people feel like it can't happen for them. I think they think that the circumstances are so bad that somehow they can't live the fruitful life that is promised those who are in exile. Again, going back to 1 Peter. But liturgy is supposed to remind us that we are, again, the kingdom has already been inaugurated, but it's not yet here in its fullness. And that with that in mind, we are able to live fruitful lives, even under the most difficult circumstances.
When I think of the marching orders that God gave to Israel after spending 40 flipping years in the desert,
yeah,
they're to attack, you know, they're to attack the promised land, but beginning with Jericho, no. I mean, that's an impregnable fortress. That's a stronghold. They have no military experience. So build up to that gradually, you know, take out the low-hanging fruit, the small towns and villages. But, of course, the battle is the Lord's, and so the weapons
right.
are not Israelite. They're liturgical.
Yep.
And so you have the Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant in 7 days of liturgical processions. The seventh day is seven circuits around Jericho. Then the seven trumpets are blown, which is a call to worship. And so the Israelites are supposed to give him thanks and praise for what? Just do it and you'll see. And they did it. And archaeologists still can't figure out what brought that city down. That's the power of liturgy. That's the power of a friend of mine, Clement Harold, who's at Notre Dame right now, speaks of theocentric humanism. You know, a lot of people were trying to formulate a kind of Christian humanism. But, you know, when you recognize who God is, you've got to be honest and be God-centered.
Yeah.
That's what theocentric is. But when you discover God, the Father sends his Son to become a human, to pour out the spirit of adoption, you realize that God is sort of centered on us. And so God is better at reforming and saving and sanctifying humans than we are. So if we remain God-centered in all of our daily activities, you know, from morning through noon, and then when we get home from work, we cross the Jordan, we enter the promised land, we get home, we might be tired, but let's not forget, that's a sacrament, that's a covenant, marriage and family, not the factory, not the law firm.
Right. Right.
And so we just make an adjustment and put God first and realize that's the only logical way to live. Anything else would just be unreasonable and illogical. And so, you know, it was Frank Sheed who drew that correlation between sanctity and sanity.
Yes.
And the converse, of course, is a lack of sanctity creates a kind of cultural insanity.
Insanity, yeah.
We're not that far off, yeah.
Talk to us about how, in a practical way, we should understand and practice Sunday observance.
Well, you know, in the last section of the book, the last three chapters are based upon Cardinal Wyszynski's example, under the worst of circumstances. And we draw a quote, of course, at the end of Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And, you know, "come to me" is perhaps the single most important thing we can hear and respond to. The Lord of Lords who died for us is inviting us. You know, he would be within his rights to just simply demand it, command it. I mean, But he invites us, come to me. Why? Because he knows we're labor and we're heavy laden. We're burdened. And what does he want to do? He wants to give us rest. Brandon and I both realize that coming up with an example like Wyszynski's life, his work, and then his writings, I think would signal the most profound yet practical way to see our way, individually and again as parishes or as families. But the alternative that I was thinking about seriously for a while was spending the last three chapters just focusing on the Sabbath in the Old, the Lord's Day in the New, and how this is the only commandment out of the ten that uses the word Kadosh. I point this out in my book, Holy is His Name.
Mm.
And so remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
Yeah.
You don't just remember, oh, it's Saturday in the Old and it's Sunday in the New. You don't just set your alarm and say, okay, Lord, you know, thank you. It's remembering in the sense of commemoration. You know, I just called Bernadette, our granddaughter, to sing happy birthday to her along with Kimberly, because we don't just remember it's her birthday. We celebrate her life. We don't forget that she was born all of the 364 days of the year. So to remember the Sabbath day is to basically establish a rhythm to life so that what you're doing for 6 days is ordered to the seventh. What you're doing in work is sanctified through worship, and all of the fruit of your labor, again, is consecrated through the liturgy. And so it's not just for you, it's for your wife, it's your sons and daughters, your manservants, your maidservants, even the oxen, the asses, and the sojourners. It's the great equalizer. It shows us that whatever social hierarchy we have in our culture, ultimately, before God, we are all his sons and daughters, his children. And so if you have employees, give them rest so that they can discover what you know, that you can rediscover what they forget. And that is, we are all children of God, first, foremost, and last, not employees, not employers. And so to me, if we were to really take seriously the Lord's Day, if we were to take it half seriously, so that it's not just 1 hour out of 24, but time for family, time for prayer, time for recreation, but also just look at what the Orthodox Jews, with their Sabbath, with their candles, with their prayers, and how strong of a culture that they form out of it. And I would say, as Catholic Christians, we're not going to end up forming something less strong. And this is why Dies Domini, that great letter that Pope St. John Paul II wrote on keeping the Lord's Day, it's not just individual pietism. It really is a social program. Little by little, Orthodox Jews in exile over the years, in the last century and a half, have exerted their own spiritual tradition of the Sabbath and have created pockets of piety, but strength, cultural power. And I would say that if God blesses that in one way or another, he wants to bless what we would do, I think, far more. Mass is obviously first and foremost.
Sure.
Getting ready for it, you know, for the family, but then living it out for the rest of the day and not just simply flipping on the dial and then looking at, you know, the different football games. There's nothing inherently evil about that, but there's something intrinsically distracting.
Yeah.
And I think we just have to put first things first.
Well, you have an extended quote from Cardinal Wyszynski, dealing with the Lord's Day, and it follows a thought of yours, which says, we work in part precisely in order to be able to be obedient to God's call to rest, and in doing so, our work becomes a kind of prayer. Every type of work is a link that binds us to the created world, to our neighbors, and to God. And by means of this bond of friendship, our work is changed into prayer. It's not enough for the human heart to devote the whole day or even 6 days of the week to binding sheaves. For it to be fully satisfied, there must be a possibility for him to offer his sheaves to God. And so work for 6 days always prepares for the seventh day of the Lord. That links it all together. Beautiful.
Thank you.
Hey, Scott, thanks. I appreciate your work.
What a joy.
Thanks. We'll talk again.
You're welcome, Al. Thank you. You keep up the great work, too, dear brother.
Thank you. Catholics in Exile, Biblical Wisdom for the Journey Home, Dr. Scott Hahn. I'm Al Cresta.